Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks anything of you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Have you ever been somewhere or desired to go somewhere? Maybe it's on a trip or experience an event or whatever it might be, and just have that moment when you experience it finally just kind of completely overwhelm you. Yes, I know. So my wife, who's responding out loud to rhetorical questions for you to just think about, but it's okay, I'd rather have that than nothing else. Well, for example, back in 2005, our family of three then, my wife, myself, and our daughter, went to Disneyland. Now, it wasn't Patricia's first time at Disneyland, but I know that once she walked through those gates, it was like it overwhelmed her, because she had been there before and wondered if she'd ever get there again. And so it was an overwhelming experience. When we adopted our son from South Africa, being able to go to South Africa and spend a month in Durban, and certain people in this crowd will understand this quite well, that when you step your foot in the ocean, the Indian Ocean, even though it's the beginning of the spring, it's still warmer than the Pacific is in the heat of summer, okay? And it was just like, wow, this is great. But the whole experience that we had while we were there was overwhelming. I'll never forget, and I speak often of my trip that I had in 2012 to Israel. And yet, similar type of thing, stepping foot in the Mediterranean, a place I never thought I'd be, or standing on Mount Carmel, the same place Elijah had that power encounter with Ahaz and all his prophets of Baal, and looking out over toward the Mediterranean and seeing a small cloud start to form, reminding me of the actual vividness of that story was overwhelming. Or being on the Sea of Galilee, as I shared recently, standing on stones verified to be at least 2,000 years old and likely the same ones Jesus walked on. Not to mention being at the top of the Mount of Olives and walking down into Old Jerusalem, a path our Lord took. All those moments, I was completely overwhelmed, especially as each of those moments in their own way verified to me the goodness of God. So let me ask you, when you read the scriptures and you visit familiar passages such as this, does it overwhelm you with awe and wonder, even though it's a place you visit every year? Or does it just seem routine? Now, hang on to that question as we work through the text this morning, and I hope you'll have a better sense of an answer, a particular answer, and especially as we look through it. Because I can only imagine what the travelers felt like as they made their way to Jerusalem and those crowds that did gather when the Messiah entered in to Jerusalem, as we just heard, you know, they, with their shouts that said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It wasn't that they were just sort of chanting along like you'd hear a chant at a soccer game or a hockey game where the team is simply just cheering them on to motivate, or the fans are cheering on the team to motivate them. They were shouting, "Save us! Hosanna! Deliver us, Son of David! We wave our palms. We wave our palms. We sing our hosannas. We declare our praise to him," knowing that we already, for most of us, knowing what that means, that their salvation is ours. But for people in that moment, there was at least just an inkling of newfound hope, because the one they had been waiting for had arrived. And they began to proclaim their hope with their palms. They not only waved them, they laid them on the ground. They laid their cloaks on the ground as well. The people Matthew, by the way, is writing to, the original audience being primarily Jewish, would know what to look for in terms of the Messiah, would know what to look for in his coming. And I think they would have been on the lookout at all times. And yet, certainly, I also would understand that among those people who are traveling and hearing this or seeing him enter would still be wondering in the back of their mind, is this him? Is this the Messiah? Is this the coming king we hoped for and longed for? Because even as we read the scriptures, even John, the one who baptized Jesus, was unsure at one point. The one who boldly proclaims in Matthew chapter 3 that the Messiah is at hand, then encounters Jesus and asks, "Oh, I need to be baptized by you, and you want me to baptize you? Like, I can't handle this," sort of as John has. Later, he's in prison, and he gets his disciples, his followers, to go to Jesus and ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Perhaps some of us here this morning are wondering similar kinds of things. Or at the very least wonder if he really is with us in the tangible way that scriptures promise. We know that the word says so. We know the story. If you've been around a few years in church life, you know this Hosanna story. And we know what to expect. You probably think, okay, he's going to talk about this, this, and this in the story. You know, and you're like, okay, yeah, well, it's good to do that. But we aren't necessarily overwhelmed by it anymore. But we should be. We should always be overwhelmed by the truth of Scripture and what Jesus does for us. When Christ entered Jerusalem triumphantly as coming king, everything changed. We were changed at the reception of this good news. And it still sends chills down my spine thinking of all that Christ did for us that we could never be able to do for ourselves. When he entered Jerusalem at the beginning of that week, it set in motion the most overwhelming reality and truth. It wasn't Christ's first visit to Jerusalem, that's for sure, but it would be his definitive visit, because the hour had finally come. The time had come for the Son of Man to be lifted up. And as I've noted before, you know, we read Matthew 21 in particular, and as in the cycle of the liturgy, we always come back every few years to the same passage. And I've noted this before, but I don't believe the triumphal entry actually started with these words in chapter 21. They certainly start long before, but specifically, there's a connection to the story that's right before it. where they're at Jericho, and two blind men are sitting on the side of the road. Chapter 20, verse 29 says a large crowd followed him. Now, this crowd could be just a coincidence. After all, again, like I said, large crowds are on their way to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem because Passover is coming, and it's one of the three times that the faithful is told they must go to Jerusalem to offer their worship. And so there's going to be crowds no matter what, right? I mean, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like every time, you know, anytime between, say, 2 o'clock and 6 o'clock and you're driving down Steveston Highway, heading toward the tunnel, you just know what you're going to encounter, right? Just traffic jam, crowds, and try and get through that tunnel. Oh, most of the time, not even 2 o'clock to 6 o'clock. But I don't believe it was a coincidence that the story before it says large crowds were traveling with him. Because while they would be going there anyway, there would be some curiosity, but something very specific happens. And so let me just read those verses for you, beginning in verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. That's the large crowd I'm referring to. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. So there's a crowd. It's there. They're journeying. They're waiting. They're wondering. They haven't necessarily said or done anything other than try to quiet the two men shouting on the side of the road. But no sooner do they leave Jericho, this encounter happens. And they try and silence the voice of those who are in need, who shout out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Again, I know, nothing new. If you've been around church life, you know this story. You've heard this before. Palm Sunday comes around every year, in case you haven't noticed. But what I don't normally emphasize, I want you to pay attention to this time around. Notice how they address Jesus. "Lord, Son of David." "Lord, Son of David." More than that, also, have you ever heard the phrase "Kyrie eleison"? Okay, it's an important aspect of liturgy in a lot of churches. I was not raised going to church. I did not know this. I became a Christian at the age of 18. A year later, there was a song on the radio called "Kyrie eleison," except I had no idea what it meant, and back in those days, we didn't have access to the internet or Shazam to say, what are those lyrics saying? We had to just sing what we thought we heard. And so I always thought the song was about someone named Carrie. You know, "Carrie lays on down the road that I must..." "Carrie lays on down the road that I must travel." That's what came to my mind. I had no idea what it meant, but I do now. And it's profound, and it's powerful. It's often used as a liturgical prayer because it means, "Lord, have mercy." That's what those two blind men shouted. "Eleison humas kiri huias dehuid," is what they said. "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." That pop band, it turns out the lead singer was raised in the Catholic Church, and when he penned those words, it was because he remembered how much they meant to him and how they made him feel whenever he expressed that over and over again. And so that's why he wrote it into the song. It had an impact even years later on him. So there they are. Now, most of the time we read about the two blind men and we focus on the question, because the question is really important that Jesus asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they simply ask, "We want to see. We want our sight." And he has compassion. Immediately he heals them. But here's what I want you to notice is that, you know, they knew they could ask because the prophesied one The one who is in the line of David, son of David, is the only one who could bring them healing. Kiri Eliezon Huios David, son of David. Have mercy, son of David. It's that designation, son of David, that I really want you to, the only one who's able to bring healing and mercy. That's the name I want you to cling to for a moment. That's the thing I want you to notice. Not, yes, it's significant that Jesus healed them. Yes, you know, it's significant they cried out to him. That's not what I want you to hold on to. I want you to hold on to what they cried out. Son of David. Again, this is a really important phrase here in this whole triumphal entry story, as Matthew puts it. It's that designation, because only Matthew says that the crowd shouted, Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna in the highest elsewhere, yes. Blessed is he who is in the name of the Lord, yes. Other gospel accounts say that. But Matthew wants you to know that they also said, Hosanna to the son of David. The crowd heard, I think, the crowd was influenced by those two blind men who cried out, son of David, have mercy on us. And so as they enter into Jerusalem, yeah, this one, son of David, that they cried out to, Hosanna to the son of David. I mean, you could almost imagine, again, the crowd buzzing. Somewhere between Jericho and Jerusalem, which is about 25 kilometers, in case you're wondering, a miracle, they had witnessed a miracle. They were probably thinking about it the whole time they're traveling. Maybe they were talking about it. Maybe it was just kind of stirring in their own hearts. But they had heard this. Have mercy on us, Lord, son of David. For 25 kilometers, they've been thinking about that. Is this the one? Is this he? Could this be the Messiah, the son of David, the king who will rescue us? I can only imagine what that would have been like to those who were in his presence. So, the triumphal entry starts back in Jericho. Crowds are following, new people joining along the procession of the way. They make their way to the outskirts, a village called, well, we say Bethphage, Betfage, which actually means house of unripe figs. It's just a little village called House of Unripe Figs, which is near Bethany, which is sometimes translated House of Figs. Bethlehem, House of Bread, you know, the word Beth talks about the house. In this case, a little community, and it's at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And this is hard to see this, but you can see that on the picture on the top left, the city of Jerusalem, the red arrow, the path they would have taken, Bethany, Bethphage, and there is the Mount of Olives, the pinnacle of it, where we think about as we think about the triumphal entry and as we think about the night Jesus was betrayed as well, up on the Mount of Olives. And here we come to what is familiar, but yet at the same time what is very distinct. We know what's coming. I know you think, Pastor, we know all about this. We know he's going to go get a donkey and he's going to ride it into town, and you're going to talk about how that's in contrast to the way the Roman conqueror would come into town on their big steed with the army around them. And that's true. But what I want you to see is in Matthew's account, he talks about two donkeys. A mom and her colt. Those who wish to believe that the Bible contains errors and contradicts itself say, aha! Even the prophecy he quotes from Zechariah 9:9 doesn't say he rode two donkeys, just one, the colt, the foal of a donkey. So, is the Bible filled with errors? Some think so. I'm not one of them. Yeah, there's the odd word, maybe the odd tense in question, but not errors in the sense of contradiction or falsehood or things that make it a make-believe story. I think the Bible's clear and consistent. It gets me into trouble because I believe that, and I believe the hard parts too, the parts that we don't want to believe or the parts that we don't want to hear. But Matthew, is he in error? Doesn't he not recognize perhaps the parallelism, the poetic way in which Zechariah was written? No, he understood. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, and he understands fully what he is writing. But here's the difference. Even though Zechariah 9 is what is quoted in this moment, as one online commentary I read, Catherine Sider Hamilton, points out, and I think it's a brilliant observation, Matthew goes back to Genesis 49 as his reference point. This is where Jacob's blessing his sons. Jacob knows he's about to die. And, you know, his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, the heads of the households of the 12 tribes of Israel, says this of his son Judah in verses 11 or 10 to 11. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And with this, prophetic fulfillment takes place. Zechariah says, your king comes to you, and he does. This king with both colt and donkey points out the blessing from given to Judah long before Zechariah made his proclamation, his prophetic statement. And how is Jesus referred to in Revelation chapter 5? The Lion of... Sorry, say it louder. The Lion of Judah. From the tribe of Judah, the line of David comes from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. According to Matthew, the ruler, that ruler, this one, this is now at hand. Jesus, and if you'll pardon the pun, Matthew doubles down, two donkeys, doubles down on this as he makes sure he says, the people said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Only found in Matthew, as I said. They're calling him King in the line of David, who is from Judah. It's a moment that's a bit awkward. It's a moment that's a bit awkward because it stops us in our tracks, especially as we think about the other gospel stories that don't mention Son of David or just mention him riding one donkey, one, the colt. So it becomes awkward. You start to think, how is he doing this? It is not, as one author I read stated, a synchronized donkey bench between two donkeys. And it could be that he switched from one to the other along the way. We don't know for certain. It just simply says that Matthew says he rides them, plural. His point is to stop us in our tracks, slow us down, and see what's really going on. This is Jesus in the line of David, whose reign shall not end. He will draw all people to himself. The scepter shall not depart from him until tribute comes to him, as Genesis 49 states. And it is Jesus himself who tells the disciples to get the donkeys, where to find them and what to say. And here's a criticism that's sometimes leveled at the Bible that I just want to address because it fits right in with this. So people say, well, Jesus never said he was God. Have any of you ever heard that before? Yeah, come on, a couple of you. Has anybody ever said that? Well, Jesus never said that. He never said he was God. If the Lord just wanted easy believism and robotic following, it would have just simply said, Jesus said he is God. And we would not wrestle with faith. Faith being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. We would not wrestle with faith because, well, it says right there, it just says it very clearly. But here's the thing, when we wrestle with faith, we do discover Jesus saying it, but not overtly saying it. It's not saying, I am God, but saying things like this. In John chapter 8, 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am, at which they picked up stones to stone him. Why would they pick up stones to stone him? Because they knew it was blasphemy that he was saying that he is God. I am. So yes, Jesus did say that. And when we read Jesus standing up in the synagogue and proclaiming from the scroll of Isaiah and saying, this is fulfilled today in your hearing, he was referring to the fact that he is the one. This troubled the people. They didn't want to believe it. And similarly, when Jesus directs the traffic here, as it were, he is saying to his disciples and to all of us via the word of God that I am the long-awaited King, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. So the Bible does show very clearly that Jesus says he is God. Maybe not in those exact words, but when we read and we wrestle with faith and we understand the deeper things of God, we start to see these promises. Not just any king, by the way, but the one who rides into Jerusalem humbly. The son of David, as Hamilton writes, inheritor of God's promise to Judah of a throne, and the one who is bringing the promise to pass. Jesus is Israel's hope. Jesus is our hope for all eternity. And while he approaches, people are waving palms, shouting, laying down their cloaks and their palm branches, much like the rolling out of the red carpet to receive royalty in our day to walk upon. They received him as royalty, as king. Jesus, the king in the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, in whom our hope is fulfilled and firmly anchored. That's good news, isn't it? See, that's good news because as we wave our palm branches and we think about Hosanna, we don't have to think, I'm not really sure if this is true. History proves it out. Scripture proves it out. And there's no way that we as human beings could have written it in such a way that it was kind of hidden from those whose eyes are blind, but revealed to those whose hearts are open. Now, notice two more things very briefly. And I hope some of this is familiar and not familiar at the same time so that it at least reinvigorates you, perhaps even gets you back to the place of looking at a passage like this, looking at this familiar and being overwhelmed by it once again in a good way, even if you've been to this place many, many times. Look at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Other translations say was shaken or was moved. It's the same word that's used for like a tremor or an earthquake. When Jesus enters the whole city is shaken. Now, compare again. Now, this is where we'll do the comparison. When the conquering Romans would come in, the king would be on a steed, magnificent, would be surrounded by an army of guards, and just the sheer marching would shake the people. But here we have Jesus on a donkey, humbly entering in, peacefully entering in. Not with pomp and ceremony, although there are people who make it ceremonial with the palms. Not with an arm of might and force that would shake a city, but humbly. As Bill Tesh writes, it is mercy, not force, that makes the powers tremble. Jesus brings no army. He comes vulnerable and unguarded. Not atop a war horse, but humbly and riding on a donkey. And remarkably, it is this simple, vulnerable procession that unsettles a city, mesmerized by the empty promises of coercive power. Jesus' way teaches that authentic authority is never built on fear. Jesus is the conquering king, and he's going to the cross. He's going to die, and he's going to rise again, and will be the one who conquers sin and death. His authority is never in question. It's just that some people don't understand it. And look, finally, then, the response to the question, who is this in verse 10? The crowd's answer, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. It's not wrong, but it's not entirely right, because he's not just prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. So they saw him, they knew something's unique, but didn't fully realize or recognize who he is. How about you? His life was a life of humility. He entered in simplicity, in meekness, not in grandeur or pomp. When he spoke of his kingdom, he said things like, the greatest among you must be the servant of all, the least of all. He himself did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And knowing where the story continues, knowing that he willingly enters Jerusalem and would bring his people peace by his own sacrifice on the cross, shows that great love and humility he has for us. And he indeed is our king, a humble king. One who wishes for us to follow him. Do you recognize him as such? Do you believe? Does it seem so routine that it no longer enthuses you? Or does it rouse you to new heights this morning, thinking about just the way in which he entered and the way in which it fulfills prophecy written so long before? Being overwhelmed by the hand of God in all things. Because guess what? That hand of God is still active and at work in your life today. This week, last week, the week before, next year. Wherever you are, living for him, walking with him, the hand of God is at work in your life. Matthew doesn't make a mistake. Speaking of two donkeys, he's showing his full understanding of God's plan from the beginning of time to the end. We need salvation. We need the mercy of God. And there is only one who can bring that to us. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Hosanna to the Son of David. Come, shake our lives, cause a ruckus if necessary. Overwhelm our hearts again so that we might vibrantly live for you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, that indeed is our prayer. Come, shake our lives. Help us not to see this as routine, but recognize the beauty and majesty of what you have done. Thank you for disrupting our lives at times. So that we must stop and take notice. Help us this morning to stop and take notice of that which you did for us. Help us to live vibrantly for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.